Well, good morning, Gospel Life Church and guest. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. I hope that you've been made to feel welcome already. We're very glad that you're here, glad that the Lord has brought you to be with us today, and glad to study God's Word and seek God's face with you. We've been studying through the book of Luke for a couple years now, just verse by verse, line by line. You want to know who God is? Get into His Word and listen to who He tells us that He is. And that's what we've been doing, just getting to know who Jesus is. So if you want to get caught up, start in Luke chapter 1. We'll catch you in chapter 20. I got a quote for you today. I think it's by Providence that we just prayed for Montenegro and the whole idea of the Orthodox Church and the all of the religion that is there and the works-based theology. It really is similar to the people that Jesus was dealing with when He came to be our Savior. Mankind has a bent to rebel. We talked about that last week. We also have a bent to seek to justify ourselves, to make ourselves good enough, or even to see ourselves good enough. So John and Sharon are not with us this Sunday. They're traveling to see family. But John sent me and Daniel a very encouraging text this morning just to get us pumped up for the day. You ready for the text? This is from Charles Spurgeon. "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." That's the truth. We're much worse than other people even know. We're much worse than we know ourselves. Think about it like this. What if we had a film of every second of your life inside your brain, the thoughts, the words, the actions, and we were able to play it on the screen right now? How long would it be till your face started feeling a little bit red until you were like, all right, that's enough. Just cut, kill it, right? We're worse than we know. Gordon read about it in Isaiah. Jesus came to set us free from empty religion. The problem is, when we are clinging to religion, by default, we are rejecting our Savior. And y'all, that does not matter what religion, does not matter what denomination. If you're clinging to anything other than Jesus, it's futility. I mean, it can be a major world religion, Hinduism or Islam. It could be a sect. It could be a mainline denomination. If you're clinging to anything and justifying yourself by something that you do, then you're by default rejecting God's salvation, because God's salvation is a free gift. It can't be earned. We can never be good enough. We could never deserve it. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be called grace. So today, we're going to pick up with Jesus' interaction. Remember, final week of His life, He's headed to the cross to accomplish everything that has been written. He's toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of the day. They're challenging His authority. Who gave you the right to do these things? Who gave you the authority to teach in our temple? And that's exactly where we pick up in Luke chapter 20, verse 9. "And He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent his servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third servant. This one also they wounded and they threw out, they cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, now this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Father, we come to you right now with open hearts. God, wanting to know you, wanting to rightly know you, and God, to rightly know ourselves. We come desperate for you to move. Lord, we confess freely that, God, it's all up to you. It has to be you. And Lord, just pray for Holy Spirit that you would help us to understand your word today and apply it to our lives. God, I love that you are so intentional and so personal, God, that you are wise and kind and righteous and just. And Lord, that you are quick to forgive. God, I praise you that right now you can work in every single heart in this room at the same time with no sweat. And Lord, I'm asking that that's what you do. Lead us in truth. Help us, God, to rightly divide your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you remember the context, right? The Passion Week. That's the final the final week of Jesus' public ministry, his life on earth. He's been preaching and teaching and doing amazing miracles for the last 3 years. And then we studied not long ago of the triumphal entry when he comes over the Mount of Olives and he's going down through the Kidron Valley, entering into the east gate, and you see the temple and the people are just ecstatic. This is the Messiah. It's got to be. He's riding on the colt of a donkey that's never been ridden, and they're putting their robes down and they're praising God. And then he has a moment where he's moved as he sees Jerusalem, knowing what's coming, knowing what's about to happen. And Daniel preached when he wept over Jerusalem and he prophesied of their coming destruction because of their rejection of him. And then you see the cleansing of the temple where he says, you've made this a den of robbers. This empty religion that extorts people is not what my Father gave you this temple for. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. Not just one nation, but all nations, all peoples, all tongues. He's been teaching. Last week we saw he was in the temple teaching and he was preaching the gospel to the people. And there the religious leaders came and challenged his authority. So it's the same setting that we left off in last week as we pick up in today. And he tells them this parable. Now what's a parable? A parable is a simple earthly story that illustrates a spiritual lesson. So this is probably not a true story, but it's a parable that is relaying a spiritual lesson. So I thought this is going to be less of a fiery like sermon, maybe like last week we got a little excited. When I walked to the back last week, John was like, bro, you ought to get fired up every now and then. I said, yeah, you want me to preach longer too, don't you? But we're just going to kind of teach through this and model to you how to interact and how to study, how to rightly understand parables. It's important, right? Because there's a lot of parables in Scripture. And so let's just break it down first by characters, okay? If you look in verse 9, you see that there was this man who planted a vineyard. So we're going to call him the owner of the vineyard. He planted the vineyard and then he let it out to tenants. That would have been tenant farmers. They would come in and they would farm his vineyard, and then they would share the proceeds or share the crop with him, the owner. And then he went into another country for a long time. In verse 10, it says, when it was time, he sent a servant to collect some of the fruit from the tenants. And now, that was probably a good 3 to 4 years before there was enough for a good, do you call it harvest when it's grapes, a good harvest? So it's time for him to receive some of the proceeds. So it's been a while. He sends one of his slaves, because he's away in a different country, or one of his servants, to go and collect some of the fruit from the tenants. And they beat him and they threw him out. Then in verse 11 said he sent a second servant. They beat him, threw him out too. Then he sent a third servant. And the same thing, they beat him and they threw him out too. Now when you're looking for the meaning of a parable, look for repetition. They rejected the first servant, they rejected the second servant, and they rejected the third servant. After three servants were rejected, he sent his beloved son, thinking maybe they'll show him some respect. Surely they'll treat him better. But they didn't, did they? They saw the opportunity to get rid of the heir, and that was one step closer to them deboing the property for themselves. And because of the way they treated the son, now we learn about this father in verse 16. He's going to come and destroy those tenants, and then he'll rent to others. So now let's look at the next set of characters. We got tenants. In verse 9, they leased the vineyard from the owner while he was away for a long time. Verse 10, they were supposed to give the owner his portion of the fruit. A long time had passed and they did not want to submit to their agreement. So when the servants were sent to collect what belonged to the owner, they beat him. They beat the servant, sent him away empty-handed. In verse 11, they beat the second servant, sent him away empty-handed, treated him shamefully. Verse 12, they wounded and they cast out or they threw out the third servant that was sent to them. These tenants were out of control. They totally disregarded the authority of the owner. They were trying to take the vineyard for themselves. They weren't just breaking the contract. They weren't just refusing to pay. They were whooping everybody that was sent to them. If Guy Waldrop lived in that time, he'd have said, man, these folks wilding out. Can you imagine being the fourth servant in line? Man, hope he don't send me next, right? Like, this ain't good. These tenants are wicked people. They're storing up wrath for themselves by the way they are treating the owner and his servants. They are rebellious, greedy tenants, and they are ready to reject the next servant that is sent. And look what happens. When they realized in verse 14 that the owner's son had come, they conspired an even more sinister plan. This is the son, the heir. We'll kill him, and then it's all going to be ours. You see the evil, the wickedness, the premeditated murder. Can you imagine being the landowner, sending your son in your place to represent you with your authority after they had mistreated all of the workers that you had sent, and they kill your son? Can you imagine the fury? Can you imagine the retribution? So they threw the son out of the vineyard, verse 15, and they murdered him. And now they must face the wrath of the father. And these tenants, they deserve punishment. They deserve retribution. Now they're going to lose everything. They thought they were going to get a vineyard, but they're going to be destroyed. The word for destroyed is killed. To destroy utterly. All right, so that's the owner of the vineyard. That's the tenants. Now let's look at the servants. Verse 10, the servants, the word is doulos in the Greek. It means bondservant. And it could be translated slave. And it could be, back in that day, totally different system, voluntary or involuntary. So they go because their master says to go. They do what he says to do. They're being good servants. And they're being treated shamefully. At the harvest, verse 10, they were sent to the tenants to get some of the fruit. Part of the agreement. The first servant, in verse 10, is beaten, sent away empty-handed. Verse 11, the second servant was beaten, treated shamefully, sent away empty-handed. Verse 12, the third servant also wounded and thrown out. By now, the owner of the vineyard is truly trying to figure out what to do next. So he decides to send his son, his beloved son. Surely they're going to respect him. So let's look at the son. In verse 13, it says that he was loved by his father. He was the heir to the property, to the inheritance. He was a threat to the wicked tenants. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And we also see in verse 16, he's going to be avenged by his father. So, what do the different characters in this parable represent? Who do they represent? Who do y'all think the father, the owner of the parable represents? God. Who do you think the servants represent? The prophets. The prophets that God the Father sent to his people time and time again, but they did not want to hear it. They did not want to repent. They did not want to turn back. They wanted to continue their empty religion. They wanted to continue to trust in themselves. They wanted to live out from under the authority of God. They acquired for themselves false prophets that would tickle their ears and tell them what they wanted to hear. And the ones that came and said, God's going to destroy you if you don't turn back, they treat shamefully. They beat them. They threw them out. Who do you think the tenants are? The religious leaders, the religious system? Who do you think the vineyard represents? Israel? God's chosen people? Now, you've got the owner of the vineyard, God, the vineyard, Israel, or God's chosen people, the tenants, the religious leaders, the land owner's servants, the prophets sent by God, the son represents Jesus, and then at the very end of the story, it said he will destroy the wicked tenants and give it to other tenants, and that is the Gentiles. That's those who were not Jews that would become the people of God, that would the church, the future church. So let's interpret it. When you're going to interpret a parable, okay, there's some things to keep in mind. We talked about looking for repetition. One huge thing is keep the surrounding context in mind. What's being said before, what's being said after, what's going on in the current context of this parable. When possible, compare the parable to other accounts given in Scripture. Like, for instance, this passage that we're reading in Luke 20 is also in Matthew 21 and in Mark 12. So you can go and you can get more information to put together. I think it's also very important that you don't read too much into the parable. You can go crazy with it. You can get lost in the weeds. Look for the main point. Repetition helps when you're looking for the main point. Often, graciously, the main point's actually spelled out for us, either in the parable or right after the parable. Sometimes Jesus' own disciples will be like, man, we don't understand anything you talked about. And then he explains it to them. And I'm like, man, I'm so glad they were asking, because I wouldn't know if they didn't ask, right? And then the main thing, y'all, is pray. Pray, 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 pray. God, help me to understand your word. Help me to rightly divide it. Lord, help me to see what you want me to see. So here, let's look at this passage, this parable. Jesus told a parable to illustrate the rejection of his authority by the religious leaders. The owner, God, sent servants, prophets, to the tenants, the Jewish leaders or the nation of Israel, to the vineyard, which was God's chosen people, Israel, time and time again, for hundreds of years. But they rejected them and they beat them and they treated them shamefully and cast them out. Then the owner, God, sent his son, Jesus, the Messiah. But they rejected and greedily killed him. Jesus is pointing out their rejection of God's saving grace of himself. He's pointing out their rejection. And he's prophesying his death and their destruction. The owner, God, will come and destroy those wicked tenants, the religious system, and give the vineyard, the church, to others, Gentiles. If you're not Jewish today, you're Gentile. Praise God, the gospel is for you as well. When the leaders heard this, they said, "Surely not." And then y'all picture it. They're in the temple. There's all kind of people in their presence. He tells this parable. They get that he's talking about them. They're offended. And he looks directly at them with an intense stare, like old Jody. Just looking at him. And listen to what he says. I lost my spot. He looked directly at them in verse 17 and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And you might be thinking, well, we don't understand that either. Let's break it down. This is from Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, and it's what we call a messianic psalm. It's pointing to the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. The New Testament translates it the Christ. This is a psalm written hundreds of years ago before the time that Jesus is quoting it about him. And he's talking about the messianic plan. Jesus is the stone that was rejected. The psalm says that the stone rejected is actually the cornerstone. You got to understand what the cornerstone was. It was the most important stone in the foundation. You get the cornerstone, and off of the cornerstone, you build everything else. You get this perfect square cornerstone. You set it in the corner, and it keeps you square this direction, keeps you square this direction. You build everything off of that cornerstone. And it says the builders rejected the stone, and it was the most important stone. Jesus is the cornerstone. Everyone that does not believe in him is broken to pieces and crushed. Without Jesus, without the cornerstone, the whole religious system of the Jews would crumble. It's all about him. All of the Old Testament is pointing to him. The prophets and the kings, the religious system, the sacrificial system, it's all pointing to Jesus. It's not try harder, do better. It's not do more. It's look to the one who comes to take away your sin. The Old Testament is not teaching that you can justify yourselves by the law. The law was never intended to save you. Think about the Old Testament. Think about the Ten Commandments. We hadn't kept those. The Ten Commandments aren't meant to justify us. They're meant to show us that we need a Savior. They're meant to show us that we need to be justified, that we cannot justify ourselves. Think about it. What are some of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You put anything in your heart before God, even yourself, then you're breaking that commandment. Don't kill. You're like, well, I ain't never killed anybody. Some of y'all might have. I don't know. Jesus said if you hated them in your heart, then you've already murdered them. Why? Because murder comes from hatred, and hatred is in our hearts. Shall not commit adultery. Some of you maybe have committed adultery. Some of you is like, I ain't never done that. Jesus said if you lusted after another person in your heart, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus is saying that sin is deeply bound within us. And the actions of sin come from a rebellious heart that needs to be saved. And the Gospels are sharing with us how Jesus came to set us free. And the people that he came to didn't want him. He didn't fit their system. He didn't fit their plan. They rejected the stone, and that stone was the most important stone of all. All of the Old Testament was built on and dependent on Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the cornerstone. And without him, the foundation is off. He's the most important piece of the puzzle. Without Christ, the Old Testament crumbles. God sent his son to his people and they rejected him to their own demise. Now let's look at how context, what is going on before and after a passage, helps us to rightly understand it, okay? We're going to continue to read in Luke chapter 20. I'm going to pick up in verse 19, and it's going to help us understand this parable even more. Luke 20, verse 19. Same setting, same conversation, same dialogue, same people. The scribes and the chief priests, those are the religious leaders, sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So why didn't they grab him when they could? But they feared the people. You seeing what's going on? They realize he's telling this against us. They perceived that they were the subject of his parable. We are the ones that he says have rejected the stone that became the cornerstone. And that everyone who rejects this cornerstone, they're going to trip on it and they're going to be crushed to pieces. And they knew. And they're like, look, it's gone too far. We got to deal with this. We're going to take it into our own hands. But they were outnumbered. The people there would have laid their hands on them. They were to lay their hands on Jesus. They sought to lay hands on him, but they couldn't. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. So they watched him. Couldn't lay hands on him. So they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. See how wily they are? We can't lay hands on him publicly, but maybe we can pretend that we're his followers and we can trip him up in what he says, condemn him in the presence of everybody, and then we can get rid of him. Y'all go in there. He doesn't know you're with us. Act like you're one of them. When you see a good opportunity, slip this stuff in there, see if he takes the bait. They're trying to trip up Jesus, which is pretty dumb. So they send them in there. They sent spies in there to pretend to be sincere that they might catch him so that they could deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So now we're going to try to get the government involved. That's when you know it done got serious. Verse 21. So they asked him, these are the spies, the old wily spies, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and you show no partiality, but you truly teach the way of God. See, I'm buttering him up. Now here's our question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And if Jesus says no, you should only worship God, then they're like, we got him. We go back to Caesar. We go back to Pontius and we're going to tell him. Jesus said, don't pay taxes. What y'all going to do about that? But he perceived their craftiness, verse 23. And he said to them, y'all, the wisdom of Jesus. He always is flipping the script. Look at this. Show me a denarius. A denarius was a Roman coin. It was worth about a day's worth of wages. So like if you work all day long, at the end of the day, you get a denarius. He says, show me a denarius. Somebody pulls one out, shows it to him, and he's holding it up. Object lesson. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Whose picture's on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. That's the king, the ruler. And he said to them, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But they were marveling at his answer, and they became silent. They shut up. He shut it down. This is a warning against opposing God. In verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests were able to perceive that the parable was against them. They even sought to lay hands on Jesus that very hour. They didn't grab him then because they feared the people. So they sent in undercover spies that even pretended to be sincere to trap him. They were trying to set him up to trap him into saying something that they could use against him with the governor. Y'all ever had something like this happen? You at the workplace? What you think about old so-and-so? And you just nonchalantly say something? They go back and tell so-and-so everything you said. They're trying to trip you up. They try to act like you're their friend. They're your friend. They really want to get to know you. They're just trying to trip you up. That happens today. They're trying to trip him up in front of the crowd so that he would say something publicly that they could take back to the governor and use the government to get rid of Jesus. But Jesus saw through their plan. Y'all, you can't stop the king. You can't trip God. He's a step ahead. Thousands, millions of steps ahead. This is what gets me. These religious leaders knew Jesus was talking about them. Wanted to lay hands on him. Tried to trip him up. Got shut down by his wisdom. They marveled. They perceived, but they still did not submit. They still did not confess Jesus as Lord. They still trusted in themselves. They still saw him as a threat instead of a savior. They were hard-hearted. Basically, Jesus did not appeal to them or to their likings. He was a threat to their religious system. Y'all, the same is true today for many people in this world. You notice that you can talk about God freely, but you start saying Jesus and people get offended. Think about it. And it doesn't matter what religious system it is. Y'all, if you strip it away, even atheism is a religious system. It takes a lot of faith to believe that what you can't see and what you can't reproduce scientifically. We all have some sort of religious system because we were made to worship. at the core of who you are. You're worshiping something or somebody. It might be yourself. It might be your significant other. It might be your kids. It might be an idol, a real, genuine, like, idol. It might be that you are trusting in your own abilities, your knowledge, your faithfulness, your morality, your beliefs. So let's apply this story, these stories, this passage, this parable, and what's going on in the temple. Here's some ways to say, okay, this is what's going on then. How do we think about this now for me today? Are you seeking and gladly submitting to the God of the Bible? Or are you seeking to make God in your own image? Are you seeking to make God fit your likings? Or are you saying, Lord, show me who you are. Show me who I am. Show me how to know you. I need you. Is he a threat to your way of life? Right? I remember feeling that. I was raised to believe in God. I was taken to church from infancy. Got sprinkled when I was a baby. Got sprinkled when I was 12. Got dunked when I was 14. Called myself a Christian my whole life. But even in the church, I was cutting up, hungover, not following God at all. I saw God as a killjoy. Is God threatening your way of life? Have you recognized the futility of your own religion, whatever it is, or however you're seeking to justify yourself? Do you see the futility of it? Or are you trusting in what Jesus has done to accomplish your salvation, that you could be saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast? Question that keeps coming to my mind in this passage is, are you challenging God or are you submitting to God? Now let's look at the big picture to try to tie it all together. In the beginning, God created everything and he made it good. He created man in his own image to know him and to enjoy him. You know the story, the book of Genesis. Man doubted God's goodness, wanted to try it his own way, thought God was holding back something good. And when man disobeyed God, sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, everything fell apart. Our whole creation is groaning because of the brokenness that we experience. Guys, you don't have to look far to notice brokenness. You don't have to look outside of your own self, your own family, your own life. You look at the news station and you see brokenness. Look at Facebook. You see people trying to hide and cover up brokenness. Well, we're still broken. We live in a fallen world separated from God because of our sin, and we're constantly trying to make ourselves better. We're constantly trying to make ourselves acceptable. I remember when I finally came to the point of being sick over my sin, and I wanted to do better, and I tried to clean my life up so I could go to church and not feel guilty, and I couldn't get clean enough. Have you ever been there? I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. Oh, this wretched man that I am, who will save me from myself? Glory be to God. When we couldn't get to him, he came to us. Emmanuel means God with us. He called out the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, to be a light to the nations, to represent him. The smallest, most insignificant people, they were not significant because of themselves. They weren't chosen because they were powerful. They were important because God chose them and exalted them to show himself to the nations, to show his character, to show his faithfulness, to show his righteousness. Called them to live other than the nations around them, separately, wholly different. He gave them the religious system, the old covenant, to use them to usher in the Messiah, to bring salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the whole wide world. And Jesus came to his own and they received him not. He did countless miracles. He did amazing things. Walked on water. Raised the dead. Preached repentance. And we're getting to the cross as we study through Luke. It wasn't the religious leaders or the Roman guard who put Jesus on that cross. Number one, it was God. Number two, it was us. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin debt. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God who had no sin, who completely upheld the law, fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a life that we could never live. He died the death that we deserve to die, but they didn't keep him down. He died to pay the penalty for sin. He became our substitute. But then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He's alive today. Y'all, if you believe that intellectually, what are you going to do with it in your heart? Because I think, and I suggest, you listen to people who died and then rose again. I think you listen to what they say. And Jesus said, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, trying to save yourselves by empty religion, and I'll give you rest. Are you resting in him today? Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner? Have you acknowledged that you can't clean your life up? I'm not asking if you're Baptist. I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you've been baptized, if you said a prayer. I'm asking you deep down, not do you believe? Do you follow him? Do you love him? Is he the Lord of your life? Have you come off of the throne of your heart and said, Jesus, rule me. I surrender to you. I believe that you are God. That's where we're at today. Is he in your way or is he on the throne? I got news, and this is a warning. This is a passage that's actually a warning to people. He's warning the Jewish leaders. He's warning the nation of Israel. Here's the warning. He does not need you or me to be God. He's on his throne regardless. He has authority whether you recognize it or not. And every single knee in this world that has ever lived is going to bow before him one day. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. If you do it now, it's for eternal life. If it's too late, it's for eternal death. Do not trip on the cornerstone and be crushed to pieces. Let me ask you to bow your heads just for a moment. I just want to give you a chance to respond. What's God doing in your heart right now? Have you trusted him for eternal salvation, for forgiveness of your sin? Have you gladly turned to him and asked him for this free gift of eternal life? Y'all, let's not come and study the word without applying it to our life. What's he saying to you today? Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Are you waiting for his return with joy? Are you holding off? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you hoping he doesn't come back? If you believe him, if you do trust him, if you're his follower, you're his disciple, you love him, if you've experienced the joy of His salvation, the richness of His forgiveness, and the way that He changes your life, are you telling other people about Him? Are you living in a way that draws people to Him? Guys, this passage that we're studying today has eternal consequence. So we're going to have a time to respond. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. And when we sing, it's a chance for you to do business with God. Whatever that looks like. It could be right where you're at, sitting there talking to Him. Maybe God's moving in your heart. You just got to stand up and sing and praise Him. Maybe you just need to process this a little bit. There'll be some folks in the back. You can come to the back and we'll talk with you. We'll explain this stuff more. We'll pray for you. We'll show you what the Bible says about these things. So, here's all I'm asking. Will you do whatever God's doing right now in your heart? Let Him have His way. Lord, again, we confess freely. It has to be you. It has to be you. But Lord, those of us in this room that have tasted and seen know the power of your gospel for salvation to all who believe. God, for those that may not know you yet, would today be the day. God, open their eyes, break their hearts, draw them to yourself, God. Show them their need. Give them the grace to respond. Grant them the faith to trust you and surrender. God, for those of us who know you, God, help us to be good stewards of this wonderful good news. Use us for your glory. Help us, God, to continually remove idols from our lives and to trust you every day, to live for your kingdom and for your glory. Be the King of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all stand, let's sing.